In just a few weeks, we will observe the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover falls this year on Sunday evening of April 13th. So that evening we will meet here and do the foot washing and take of the bread and the wine. And the next evening is the night to be observed and begins the Days of Unleavened Bread. First full day of unleavened bread, we will meet for services on April the 15th. But in the midst of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, something else is going on. Whereas just a very small minority of humanity will be keeping the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the vast majority of human beings will be meeting on April 20th. The people that call themselves Christians anyway. They'll be meeting on the 20th in order to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which they mistakenly believe took place on early Sunday morning at about the time of sunrise. That's not accurate, but that's the common belief. And it's not my purpose here to point out the origin of Easter. We can all figure that out and look at that by doing a little bit of research. As we look into it, we find that Easter predates Jesus Christ. It predates Christianity and, in fact, has its origins in paganism. It's interesting that the word Easter is even in the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, it's the name of a fertility goddess, also known as Eostre Astarte Ishtar. And our focus, as I said today, is not on Easter, but is just the opposite. The questions I would like for us to examine today are these. Why do the vast majority of Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Why do we instead celebrate the death of Christ? Why do they celebrate the resurrection and we celebrate the death? We know that they basically adapted the ancient festival of Easter to Christianity. They did this by implementing it at the same time of the year as Passover and the spring equinox by tying it in with the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday morning. And they do celebrate the resurrection in their own way. And why do they celebrate the resurrection and put such an emphasis on it? More importantly, why don't we do the same? Why don't we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why are we so fixated on his death? Now, we could answer that in the simplest way possible. The Bible tells us to focus on his death, which it does. The Bible instructs us to celebrate the Passover, commemorating the death of Christ. And the Passover is part of the Old Testament, but it's also very much a part of the New. It's not just something that was Old Testament and we don't keep it anymore. It is very much a part of the New Testament. The New Testament Passover was introduced by Christ himself. Because on the night of the Passover, Christ introduced new symbols, the foot washing, the bread and the wine, which we continue to emulate in our time. We follow his example as we keep the Passover. Amazingly, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ don't observe the Passover, even though the Passover is very much a part of the New Testament. Most Christians observe and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet there is nothing in the New Testament that instructs us to celebrate or observe Christ's resurrection. We are told to observe and commemorate his death. Now we could pose the questions in this way. Why does the Bible tell us to commemorate Christ's death? Why doesn't the Bible tell us not to commemorate his resurrection? Wouldn't it seem more logical to commemorate his resurrection back to life instead of his death? Why do we observe Christ's death instead of his resurrection back to life? As we prepare for God's spring holy day season, Passover and unleavened bread, why do we observe what we do instead of what the world around us observes? Could millions, in fact, a billion people be wrong? Sadly, they could. So let's examine why we observe Christ's death instead of his resurrection. And the title of my sermon is, Why Do We Observe Christ's Death Instead of His Resurrection? The first question that we want to answer today is, when did God first begin placing significance on the Passover? When did God begin first placing significance on the Passover? If you tell, one day when I was at work, a lady said to me, she's a lady that tends to be religious. She said, well, Easter's coming up. They know I'm a minister, so Easter's coming up, so that's probably going to be a really busy day for you. And I said, no, it's really not. And she said, well, why not? And I said, well, we celebrate the Passover. So that pretty well ended the conversation, okay? Because that's just odd. You're a Christian and you celebrate the Passover. Because most people, as you mentioned, Passover, they see that as Jewish. And they see it as part of the Old Testament, something we don't have to do any longer. And they most likely don't even associate the Passover with New Testament Christianity. And yet we well know that New Testament Christianity, which we're all seeking to live by, the Passover is very much a part of it. We know the Passover had significance even before Christ died and became the Passover. When did God first begin placing significance on the Passover? Was it Exodus 12? Was it Exodus 12 when Israel began to come out of the land of Egypt? And that all began with the death of the Egyptian firstborn and God passing over Israel because they had put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and lintels. When did God begin placing significance on the death of Christ? After his death or long before his death? When did his sacrifice become essential and absolutely necessary for salvation? Well, when did Christ, as the Passover lamb, when was Christ, the Passover lamb, originally slain? Now, we're not going to go to Genesis or Exodus or any of those books. We're going to go to the very end of the Bible to find the answer to that, and that is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It's been speaking about the church and Satan coming after the church. And it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan is going to come after the remnant of the church that is left at this particular time in verse 17. Now let's go down to verse 4 of the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 4. It says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And what this is describing is in a entity that is going to come into being in the not too distant future that's going to be very powerful, religiously and politically. And a lot of these people that will be engulfed religiously in this particular system will think that they are worshiping Christ. They're going to be involved in this and its ceremonies and its observances, and they are going to believe that they are worshiping Christ. On Easter Sunday, they're going to be observing Christ's resurrection. But when you step back from it and really look at it carefully, you see that they're not worshiping Christ at all. They're, in fact, worshiping this being known as Satan, who is behind this system that's going to be set up. They don't realize that they're worshiping a false system, Satan's system, and he's the power behind it, and that system is going to engulf the whole world. Now it's interesting as you look at the world today, and it's chaotic, it's confused, and there seems to be no point to it. It's just chaos, but it's all morphing into something that's going to become established and is going to be very, very powerful and very effective in influencing the world. Let's go down to verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So this is going to be a system that impacts the world as a whole. Whose name, and these people who are worshiping him, it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's a most amazing statement. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So who's, as you think about this particular scripture, who is revealing the knowledge that we're given here in Revelation chapter 13? Isn't it Jesus Christ? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we find out in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's Christ who has revealed this knowledge and inspired the Apostle John to write it down for us to be able to look at in our time. He wasn't slain 2,000 years ago when he literally gave his life for sin. For all intents and purposes, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And the question we have to ask is, when was that? What time is the foundation of the world? Interestingly, the Bible makes that quite clear. Now, we might think, well, that probably relates back to the time of Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel, but are we absolutely sure of that? How do you know? Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That is, he became slain, the slain Passover Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. From the beginning time of mankind, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when mankind first rebelled against God and said that he would go his own way, that he would choose the path that he would follow. They decided for themselves what was right and wrong, and they sinned against God. And from that time, Jesus Christ was slain. Now, as you look at verse 8, it tells us something else. It tells us something else. Let's look at the end of the verse there. It says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it tells us about the book of life. And it tells us that the book of life is related to the Lamb who's slain from the foundation of the world. Those who worship the beast and the beast system have not had their names written in the book of life. They're not in there. Yet many of those people will think their names are in there. They're all assured that they're going to be in whatever God has in store for us in the future. And the reason they're going to feel their names are in the book of life is because they are sincere. They've been sincere Christians who will celebrate by the thousands and millions Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. And they've done it year in and year out. Some of them keep Ash Wednesday and they go and get a little bit of ash on their forehead on that Ash Wednesday. And they keep Good Friday. And all of those kinds of things. They go to church on that day, but the big day of worship is on Easter Sunday. Yet this scripture tells us they have not yet received the gift of eternal life, and their names are not written in the book of life because they're involved in a worship that's not biblical. Easter is not biblical. So there are three questions relating to this verse here. The first one is, how does one get his or her name written in the book of life? How does that come about? Secondarily, when did the book of life originate? When did God begin keeping track of those who would be written in that book? Those who will be part of the first fruits and will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. And the third question is this: who was the first human being to have his or her name written in the book of life? Can we pinpoint the first person who had their name written in the book of life? Can we look at the scriptures and find an answer to that question? And that person that was had their name written in the book of life, what did they have to do? What was required of them in order to have their name written in the book of life? How does, and we might ask, how does this all relate to Passover? Or as my original question stated, when did God first begin placing significance on the Passover? So let's address the question, how do you get your name written in the book of life? Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. And this is Peter and John, and they're speaking to the people and going through the challenges of the early church. And it says in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So a healing had taken place, and the man stands before them whole through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here in verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." They rejected Christ, and yet he was the cornerstone on which every house must be built, in which the church would be built. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. That name is Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can have your name written in the book of life to, in the future, be resurrected at Christ's return, except through the name of Jesus Christ. And we must have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our sins, and only through the application of that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, can our names be written in the book of life. A question that we might ask at this point is, has everyone who has ever lived, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, have they sinned and fallen short of God's glory? The answer, of course, is yes. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're told of that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when you sin and fall short of the glory of God, what do you earn? What do you earn as a result of sin? Well, we know the answer to that from Romans 6, verse 23. It says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not life, but death. The question then comes about, how then does one who has sinned get their name written in the book of life? If you've sinned, how do you get your name written in the book of life? What specifically must be applied to us in order to have our names written in the book of life? Well, we must receive forgiveness for our sins. The person who has sinned must be forgiven, and it is only through the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that our sins can be blotted out. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This tells us what is accomplished on our behalf through Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And we're not literally in His kingdom at this point, but we've been shown that there is a better way, and we begin to live under the King, following the laws of that kingdom. And through Christ, we've been freed from bondage to sin and freed from Satan's kingdom. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So it is through Jesus Christ that we've been delivered, and it is through Him that we have redemption. Redemption, that we are redeemed. The price for our sin has been paid through Jesus Christ, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, and Christ's sacrifice is applied to our sins. Now, how important is the blood of Christ? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It tells us here, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified without blood. They are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no redemption except through the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ's blood was shed so our blood would not have to be shed to pay the price for our sins. So we've been purified and cleansed with the blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So what must we have specifically applied to us in order to have our names written in the book of life? What must be applied to us? Blood must be applied to our sins, as it tells us here, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So the blood must be applied to our sins to cover them. So then how do you get your name written in the book of life? Well, the answer is we must be redeemed. We must be forgiven by and through the application of the blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's how our name is written in the book of life. And you may think about, well, aren't you just going over this again and again and again? There is a point to all of this. It's not only important for us, but it's a point that was important 6,000 years ago as well. We've asked the following question: when did the Passover, what it means and symbolizes and how we apply it, when did that become significant and important? And the only way to have your name written in the book of life is by and through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ had to be applied to someone 6,000 years ago for their name to be written in the book of life. You see, one of the things you realize about God is He's impartial. So if the blood of Christ has to apply to our sins living in this time in order to be in the book of life, the same was true for everybody from Adam and Eve forward. Whoever's name is written in the book of life, the only way that it could be written in there is if they have had the blood of Christ applied to their sins. So the question comes up again: when did the book of life originate? You know, when was it possible for people to have their names written in there, for them to come under the blood of Jesus Christ? When did God first start writing people's names in the book of life? When did He begin preserving a record of their life, a record that they had repented and been forgiven? They had the blood of Christ applied to their sins for forgiveness, so they could be a part of the first fruits and resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. When did the book of life originate? Do you know the answer? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. You probably never knew all this was written in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we read it, but we don't stop and think about its significance. Revelation chapter 17, verse 18. We learn in this verse about when the book of life originated. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel," the people that are swept up in this system to come, they're going to be marveling. They're going to marvel because their names are not written in the book of life. They don't understand the plan of God and what God is working out. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. As you look at this, we see a similar phrase that we saw in an earlier, in chapter 13, verse 8, in the book of Revelation. It said there, "The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world." And this tells us that the book of life originated from that same historic period, as the Lamb of God was originally slain. from the time when the Lamb of God symbolically shed his blood. The book of life also originated from the foundation of the world. So how was the blood of Christ applied back at that time? How did Christ symbolically shed his blood from the foundation of the world? You see, Christ from the foundation of the world symbolically shed his blood by and through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. A lamb was sacrificed, and the lamb's blood symbolized the sacrificial blood of Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, who was the first individual to have their name written in the book of life? Who was the first individual to have their name written in the book of life? As you look at the book of Romans, it tells us in the verses, in verses Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Human beings in and of themselves aren't righteous, and they can't make themselves righteous. It's impossible. So we're not talking about somehow a person making himself righteous, becoming righteous through one's own efforts. That can't be done. The only way to become righteous is to repent, to be forgiven, and have the sacrifice of Christ applied to our sins. That's the only way that we can be made righteous. We're forgiven of our sins, and we become justified, and we're seen as righteous in God's sight. And it's not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of God. So who's the first individual to be called righteous? Who's the first individual to be called righteous? You have to have that kind of godly righteousness before your name can be added to the book of life. And if you don't, if you have that godly righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, then you can have your name written in the book of life. So let's find the answer to this question. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34. It says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So how does Jesus Christ speak of Abel, the son of Adam and Eve? Christ calls him righteous Abel. Christ didn't just call anyone righteous. And how did Abel become righteous? You know, Abel had sinned. So the question is, how did he become righteous? This is speaking of righteousness that comes only from God. And Abel had to become righteous by having his sins forgiven. And the question is, how were his sins forgiven? They were forgiven by the shedding of blood. And having shed the blood symbolically applied to his life for forgiveness. Remember, Paul told us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Abel was the very first individual to die with his name written in the book of life. And how did Abel die? We all know the story. He was murdered by his own brother. And when did Abel's murder occur? When did his murder occur? From what biblical historical time did Abel's murder take place? Let's go to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. look at verse 49. Luke 11, verse 49. Luke 11, verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So if we hear this phrase, and we wonder to what time it is pointing, remember this, it says, from the blood of Abel. The beginning point of this time, called the foundation of the world. From the blood of Abel, we know that Christ in Matthew 23 called him righteous Abel. So Abel's blood was shed in the time period called the foundation of the world. And we can pinpoint the time period called the foundation of the world. It's the time of Adam and Eve, the time of Cain and Abel, the time of the Garden of Eden, the time of Genesis chapters 2, 3, and 4. The foundation of the world in this case here, with the blood of righteous Abel, began with an act of violence. And what do we see in our world today? That type of violence is carried on. That sin that was in that time is carried on. People doing that which is right in their own eyes, seeking their own selfish interest. Abel was slain from the foundation of the world. It was also at the foundation of the world that Christ was slain as a result of sin. First Adam and Eve went contrary to God, and then Cain killed his own brother. And sin required a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of that sin. So those who sinned could someday have their names written in the book of life. As we've read, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Abel was murdered and shed his blood from the foundation of the world because of sin. And Abel also had his name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world because of something that Abel did, something that was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he do? It was accounted to him for righteousness. If you remember back to the original question, when did God begin placing significance on the Passover? When did God begin placing significance on the death of Christ? So it should now be obvious. God began placing significance on the Passover, the death of Christ, from the foundation of the world, from the time that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and in the killing of Abel by Cain. Since forgiveness is only by and through the shedding of blood, how did Abel receive forgiveness? Well, Abel had to have understood what the blood of the lamb represented. And he had to have accepted the blood of the lamb covering his sin. And Abel was murdered 4,000 years before Christ. So this is taking place a long time before the actual sacrifice was made. Abel became righteous because he came under the blood of the Lamb of God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we can gain further understanding why Abel's name is written in the book of life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We all say, well, we're saved by faith. How was Abel saved? Notice what it says as begins the verse here. By faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So, you know, as you think about that, it tells us that more excellent sacrifice has something to do with Abel being made righteous. Abel, in making the sacrifice, was expressing faith in something that he believed to be true. God testifying of his gifts, God recognized his gifts and what they represented, and through it, he being dead still speaks. It still sets an example for all of us. It has something that we can learn. So what did Abel sacrifice? What did Abel sacrifice? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, as you look at the first few chapters of Genesis, all the way up to Noah's time, you're looking at just a few chapters covering 2,000 years of man's history. We don't have loads of details, but the details that we are given are quite significant. God's picked those specially in order to teach us certain basic things about life and things that are central to it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So the firstborn son of Adam and Eve was Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from God. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. That was his primary vocation, was sheep. Raising sheep, watching over them. But he probably did till the ground to some extent too, as most farmers did in most ages. They raised some stock and they also farmed. But Abel's primary occupation was keeping sheep. And it says Cain was a tiller of the ground. But I would imagine Cain also raised some stock. Probably raised some sheep. Now, so they both probably, most assuredly, Abel had sheep available, and so did Cain. Or, if Cain needed a lamb, you know, he probably could have said, hey, Abel, I need a lamb. He probably could have traded some of those foodstuffs that he was raising for a lamb. So he probably could have gotten one, and I feel that he probably also raised some sheep. So it says in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not, and so here we have them bringing an offering. And the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he didn't have respect for Cain's, as we see in verse 5. And why was that? Now, as you look at this without any understanding, it just seems God's unfair. Isn't he? He's unfair. Didn't Cain bring a sacrifice? He brought some of the what he tilled in his garden or his field. He brought it to God. Why didn't God accept it? It seems unfair, but it's not unfair at all. There's a reason God didn't accept it. He didn't have respect for Cain and his offering. And when God rejected it, what was Cain's reaction? He was angry. Not saying, I didn't do what I should have, and there's a reason God didn't have respect for my offering. So this verse tells us that Cain didn't bring the proper offering, and he most assuredly didn't accompany the offering with the right attitude. And Cain was quite angry when his offering wasn't accepted. Now, these few verses have quite a bit of information in them, and we have to read between the lines for some of the inferences that we make. But I think there's some justification for those inferences. First of all, the phrase translated in verse 3, in the process of time, literally means in the Hebrew, at the end of days. At the end of days. And that phrase insinuates something very important. It insinuates that it was a specifically appointed time when they were to appear before God with an offering. A specific time when they were to appear before God with an offering. God had told them in advance, I want you to be at a particular place. I want you to be there at a particular time. And I want you to bring a particular offering. Now, It's like for all of us, we know in advance that the Passover is going to be at a particular appointed time. And at the end of the days, when the time comes, we observe the Passover, or we observe the days of unleavened bread, or whatever. God appoints the times when we come before Him with offerings and present a sacrifice. And this phrase, in the process of time, literally, as I said, means at the end of days, and it indicates a specifically appointed time when they were to appear before God. A day, a time that they knew in advance. And if you think about God and offerings, God just says, do whatever you want. Isn't that how it is? No, it's not. If you go through the book of Leviticus, look at the offerings. God spends a whole book telling you about what offerings are to be given at such and such a time. He tells you the number. He tells you the type of animal. He says if you're poor, you can give this. If you're well-to-do, you can give this. He spells it out very clearly, very specifically to the people of Israel. God was quite specific. So, if God is so specific in the book of Leviticus, when He was speaking to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, He was walking with them and talking with them, do you think He left that unsaid? I don't think so. God was quite specific and was quite specific with them about what He wanted and why He wanted it. We could ask an obvious question. Why did God have respect for Abel and his offering and not for Cain and his offering? The answer isn't directly given. I think we have the book of Hebrews, which gives us insight, because whatever Abel offered was an act of faith. He had faith in something. And what he offered represented what he believed in. So, we can infer that God respected Abel because he carried out God's instructions exactly as God told him to do so. He gave the sacrifice exactly as God told him to do. And he told the same thing to Cain. And Cain said, I'm not going to do that. And he didn't. He didn't get it. The other reason is that Abel had the right attitude, the right motive when he brought his offering. A humble and repentant attitude. Cain had nothing of the sort. There was no humility. There was no repentance. He did not come to God with the right motive. So it's indicated in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain not only did not bring the right offering, but he also did not bring an offering with the right attitude and motive. So whatever the reason why God respected Abel and did not respect Cain, what was at stake here, generally speaking? What do these offerings that God requested them to give at a specified time and place have to do with? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, if you bring the offering that I instructed you to bring, if you bring that offering, will you not be accepted? But if you won't bring the offering, you won't be. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. It's a matter of sin. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Yes, sin wants to rule over you, to consume you, but you should rule over it. As you think about these offerings, what do they pertain to? They pertain to sin. Forgiveness of sin, overcoming sin. Now, as you think about that, what does that sound like? When you think about sin and forgiveness of sin and overcoming sin, does that sound like the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? Something that would tie in with those things? Does it sound like the appointed time at the end of days when these offerings were to be given could possibly have been the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread? It doesn't say that specifically, but you can certainly infer that. So what was the more excellent sacrifice, as Paul put it in Hebrews? What was the more excellent sacrifice given by Abel by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous? What did Abel sacrifice before God? We find the answer in Genesis 4, verse 4. What did Abel raise? What did he bring to sacrifice? But the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Abel offered the firstling, or the firstborn of his flock. In other words, Abel sacrificed a lamb. He shed the blood of a lamb. How did he know to do that? Because God instructed him to do so. And Abel said, "This represents the one who will die for my sins. And for my sins to be covered, I must make this sacrifice." Abel must have had some understanding of that, of the significance of that lamb, its importance. He understood how it applied to him, and he was willing to make the sacrifice. And it sure appears that God gave them those instructions. So he sacrificed a lamb symbolic of Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And by and through the shed blood of the lamb, Abel received forgiveness of his sins. He obtained the witness that he was righteous. He had his name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Abel was probably the first one to have his name written in the book of life. And he died. He died by his brother's hand with his name written in the book of life. The book of Genesis, as I said, doesn't tell us this is specifically Passover, but it sure seems to make sense. Reading between the lines, it's a strong possibility it fits. In symbolizing the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, we commemorate the death of that Lamb every Passover. We've commemorated it every Passover since 31 AD, and we will do so once again this year. Now, the question we want to answer as we come to a close here is the following. Why does God tell us to observe Christ's death instead of his resurrection? Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we know that if we sin, our sins separate us from God. We are cut off from God, as we learn from Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And as a consequence of that, what is the first thing that must happen? What is the first thing that must happen? Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Our sin has separated us from God, and for us to be reconciled to God, what must take place? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." You see, that separation that came about because of our sin was resolved because of the death of the Son of God, the death of the Lamb. And it allows for us to be reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So his life is important. It's not that his life is unimportant. But you have to put first things first. The first thing that must take place spiritually in someone's life when God calls them to reconciliation and forgiveness is to have the blood of the Lamb applied to their sins. We can't be reconciled through the life of the Son. We are only reconciled through his death. So why do we observe his death instead of his resurrection? Why is that so important? Christ's death is the very first step in God's plan of salvation. And that's why Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That's why Abel sacrificed a lamb. And it's also why God instituted animal sacrifices to point to the importance of that sacrifice. God gave his own life as a personal sacrifice on the very day of Passover. And Christ knew all along what that day pictured and symbolized. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that Christ is our Passover. Christ's death is the first step in God's plan of salvation. And a person must take this first step before they can go to step two. You can't bypass everything else and go straight to go. It's not like Monopoly. There is no bypass. You have to go through it step by step. So those who observe Christ's resurrection without observing the Passover, observing His death, are trying to skip the first step in God's plan. And if you miss the first step in God's plan, you're off the whole way forward. So we do observe Christ's resurrection and His life, but not as the world does. And Christ Himself tells us very plainly of the importance of the death of Christ. How important is it? Let's go to John chapter 6. Does it matter? Can't we just go to step 2? Let's go to John chapter 6 and look at verse 53. Christ here makes an emphatic statement about what's important. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." You have no life. Unless you drink His flesh and you drink His eat His flesh and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And that's speaking of spiritual life, eternal life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, your name is not going to be written in the blood in the book of life. So how do we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood? The Apostle Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Do this in remembrance of Me. In verse 25, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Do this in remembrance of Me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So as you eat that broken bread and you drink that wine, you proclaim the Lord's death. You don't proclaim the Lord's resurrection. You proclaim His death, which is essential to your being forgiven of your sins and to your having your name written in the book of life. So we proclaim His death by going through this process of the Passover each year. The very process that, as you go back into Abel's time, his making the sacrifice of that lamb, he understood this, and this is how he illustrated to God that he believed in that and wanted that sacrifice to be applied to his sins. The world focuses upon the resurrection of Christ, not understanding the significance of Christ's death. And one cannot really understand the magnitude of Christ's death unless one participates in the Passover. We're greatly privileged to proclaim Christ's death each year by going through the Passover ceremony. It's a reminder of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's a reminder that through the blood of the Lamb covering our sins, our names can be written in the book of life, established also at the foundation of the world.